Good morning, everyone. Today I'll be reading from the NIV version of the Bible, and the scripture portion is 1 Peter 1, 1 to 12. That's 1 Peter 1, 1 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Peace be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible, glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you and by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help our hearts to know you better and to have a clearer understanding of where you're leading us in this life you have given to us in Jesus Christ. So speak to us through this passage this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've said it here before, and we'll say it many, many other times in the future, but life is unfair. I hear that all the time, and you know what? I believe it. I also hear that salvation is the greatest gift that mankind can receive. The problem is that the greatest gift God can offer to people sometimes creates tensions of such a magnitude that those who are highly favored of God potentially become the least favored among society. Although we haven't arrived there yet in our society, it used to be true hundreds of years ago, and I expect it to be true sometime again in the future. It is already true in some parts of the world where Christians live. And you may not have experienced this feeling in general from the world, but you have probably been treated this way around certain acquaintances. Now, today we want to talk about how to cope with the tensions that receiving the greatest gift from heaven creates with the unbelieving society in which we live. Although we may never suffer for our faith, like Peter's audience, who were facing the persecution of the Emperor Nero, There are many reasons why we should hold on and hold forth the salvation Jesus has provided for us. We should not expect that our salvation is a cure-all for everything that ails us in life. At least don't expect it for life right now. It will be a cure-all for everything eventually, as we sung. Everything is in Christ. But in the dilemma that we see in this passage we're going to be looking at addresses this dilemma. What kind of God would show favor to the ones he loves by allowing them to suffer? That's basically our proposition. That's the question we want to answer. What kind of God would show favor to the ones he loves by allowing them to suffer? Verses 1 and 2 use two words to describe the audience Peter was writing his letter to and their relationship with God. Now, can you find them there in verses 1 and 2? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Two words: God's elect in verse 1 and God's chosen. Both of these terms suggest that God had highly favored the audience Peter was writing to. How did God favor them? Did he do anything to display his favor? Or did he just tell them that they were highly favored and let them figure it out for themselves? Well, verse 2 indicates that God the Father, the Spirit of God, and Jesus Christ were all fully engaged in assuring these believers that they were favored by the Godhead. The Father's involvement in displaying his favor was that he foreknew, or he made plans that his favor would be directed towards them. The Holy Spirit executed God's plan to favor these believers by softening their hearts and illuminating their minds so that two realities would take place in their lives. They might be obedient to Christ, number one, and number two, they might be cleansed and made right with God by his blood. Now, that's what it means to be chosen by God and elect. Someone who is chosen or elect is a believer who is obedient to Jesus and trusting in Jesus' sacrifice for a right relationship with God. These are the people to whom Peter sent this letter. Those same verses include other descriptive terms used for Peter's readers. They describe the relationship of the elect and the chosen to the world around them. So it's one thing, they were related to God. Now, what do they look like in relationship to the world around them? It says there that they are exiles or outcasts. They are ostracized and marginalized. The place where they felt they belonged has thrown them out. And so, Scripture says, they are scattered. They have taken up residence in five different provinces of Rome. They feel estranged geographically, and I am sure that they are feeling somewhat estranged spiritually. They are surrounded by a culture where they have to get used to new ideas, new customs, and sometimes spiritually offensive beliefs and very unfair abuse. Now, do you see the paradox that exists in these verses? We see God's generous, and you might even want to say extravagant, favor. We see the believer's exposure to suffering. Now, if you remember back to the account of Joseph in the book of Genesis, we see the same predicament. Joseph is highly favored of God, yet for the better part of his life, he was always exposed to persecution and to suffering. Jesus found himself in the same situation. He too was highly favored of God, yet he was consistently exposed to suffering and ridicule. The dilemma is this: how do we reconcile God's favor on a believer with the suffering of believers in the world? How can God, who loves and has favored those he has chosen, allow them to be treated so rotten? If God is in control over all things and his favor upon believers is so great, how can I call him blessed, as Peter calls him in verse 3, when my life is full of grief, as Peter says his readers are in verse 6? So that's the tension that exists in this passage. Peter says in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 6, he says, "Though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." And I take that to mean not only spiritual trials and spiritual persecution, but also other griefs and trials that come along in life. How does praise and thanksgiving coexist with suffering and persecution? The passage does not help us to understand why this paradox exists. However, Peter gives his readers advice as to how to cope with this reality. So then, how does God help us cope with a sense of being social outcasts in a pagan society? What has God given us to make our pilgrimage in this life bearable? First thing we notice is God has given us something to look forward to. He's given us hope. Verse 3 and 4 says he offers us a new birth. Hope is birthed in us. It comes from being born again. We are born again through the precious blood of the Lamb and through the word of God preached to us, as Peter will develop in further chapters. And these realities are confirmed as true by the fact of the resurrection. The resurrection is the historical event that claims Jesus was victorious over death. In the language of a delivery room, the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives birth to twins. The twins I am referring to are two spiritual values that make us patient in suffering. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead has two effects. Effect number one, it gives birth to a hope that is living. The resurrection of Jesus was a life-changing reality for Peter. When Jesus died on the cross, it was the end of all of Peter's hopes. He knew only bitter sorrow after his denials. Hope was reborn in Peter's heart with the sight of his living Lord after he ran to the tomb and later on as he met up with Jesus once again. And when he saw the Lord alive, he saw his hope. His hope was Jesus. His hope was no longer dead and buried. He was alive and victorious. And this is what it means when Peter said, "We have a living hope." It is a very, very specific hope. It is a hope in a person, not an event, nor even some kind of intangible prediction. Effect number two, the resurrection of Jesus gives birth to an inheritance that is eternal. What does eternal mean? Well, it's described. The inheritance is described, and the descriptions describe eternity. It's imperishable. It's not prone to death. And that word imperishable, Peter kind of uses several times in this in these letters. Peter describes several things as either perishable or imperishable. Our inheritance, he says, is imperishable. Gold is perishable. Faith in the inheritance is imperishable. The blood of Jesus that bought us is imperishable. The word of God is imperishable. The beauty of the submissive wife in chapter 3 and verse 5 is imperishable, unfading. There's some other things he describes: eternity, unable to be spoiled or uncontaminated, it's not subject to corruption, unable to fade, does not become irrelevant or is not transitory in nature, but rather our inheritance is kept in heaven. It is very possible that the inheritance Peter is referring to is Jesus himself, although he brings with him all kinds of rewards that will never be taken away. It is not a reference to heaven. It is a reference to something or someone kept in heaven. Our inheritance is kept for us, and we are kept for our inheritance. I think that Psalm 73 is associated with this in verse 25, where it says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Speaking of God. "And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So God, in his great mercy, along with a new birth, has given us something else that we see in verses 5 to 7. God has given us something to comfort us now, and he gives us faith. In fact, he offers us a deep experiential faith. We are kept through faith as well as God's promises. Our salvation is complete and it's guaranteed, but it is not self-evident in the world we are living in. It must be revealed to us, which is adequately achieved through Scripture, but it also must be experienced. Salvation, our faith is to be experiential. So in verse 5, Peter reflects on this component of our salvation and inheritance. He says this: "Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." What is faith? Well, faith is a shield employed by God's power to protect us while we await the full expression of his salvation. Peter says that we are shielded by God's power. The word shielded means that we are put in protective custody, kept under arrest, as it were, until the fullness of our salvation is ready to be revealed. That's how good our salvation is. That's how permanent God makes our faith. Ed Clowney makes this wonderful observation for the need of faith: God keeps his salvation for us and us for his salvation, but God does not keep us in a cage against our will. Our faith is God's way of keeping us. It is his gift just as much as the promise of the new birth. Faith complements the promises God makes to us. Faith is, in some ways, an intellectual agreement, a trust where we affirm in our hearts that God has done something for us. But in order that we will know that our faith is more than intellectual and theoretical, God has a plan to make it experiential. And this is what we learn in verses 6 and 7. We learn faith is a personal experience of God at work in our lives. Faith changes the way we cope with life's experiences. Peter describes two ways that faith manifests itself experientially. Faith is experiential in the fact that, according to verse 6, we greatly rejoice in the new birth and in the living hope that that gives and in the eternal inheritance that it promises. Verse 6 says, "In all this, in God's favor, in the resurrection, in the new birth, in the living hope, and in the eternal inheritance, you greatly rejoice." That's how you know you have faith. You rejoice in what God has promised. However, in addition to rejoicing, God permits something else to happen that will make our faith experiential. And so, what do you think it is? Well, if you continue to read in verse 7, I'll back up into verse 6. And the first part I'll read, I know I shouldn't do this, but first part I'll read in verse 6 is from the NIV, but the NLT describes verse 7 so nicely, less awkward. So I'm using the NLT in verse 7. So it goes like this. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus is revealed to the whole world. What has come along? What has been introduced so that we will know that our faith is not just intellectual or theoretical, but that we will know that it is experiential and genuine? If we look back to verse 6, the component God permits that will prove our faith to be genuine and experiential is all kinds of trials. Thank you, Mary Lou. Yes, give me more. Well, it doesn't really say give me more, okay? But it does say that it is the basis of testing whether our faith is genuine. So then faith is experiential in the fact that we greatly rejoice in the new birth, but also faith is experiential in that it is proven genuine through exposure to trials and suffering. That's what verse 7 says. The trials will cause momentary grief, that's sure. But they are purposeful. They are designed to produce praise, glory, and honor when? When Jesus Christ is revealed. Do you have patience to wait long enough for that? Your answer to that may determine the genuineness of your faith. So in verse 8, we see this amazing truth, this enigma that trials give us the chance to grasp. What else does God offer his elect and his favored ones whom he allows to feel like exiles? God has given to us something that we can't live without. Jesus. Verse 8 says this, after speaking about the things God has promised, then speaking about the trials that we're going to have to go through, he says this in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. He offers us an inexpressible intimacy with Jesus. Jesus becomes closer and sweeter, more real and more desired than one could ever expect. You do not see him, but a personal relationship with him develops, and you know that is happening in your life. He is invisible, but a confidence in who he is grows, and you become filled with a deepening appreciation of Jesus in the midst of your trials. Earlier, I said that Joseph had been treated like a social outcast during his exile in Egypt. Yet through it all, the favor of God was upon his life. Eventually, he became second in command of all of Egypt. His testimony throughout those perplexing years was, "The Lord was with Joseph." Eventually, as we go through the Bible, we'll see many cases of that. But another Old Testament example of trials revealing the intimacy and nearness of the Lord to his favored ones is found in the book of Daniel. Now, Sandra passed on a quote this week that I would like to share with you. And I think it describes well what Peter was trying to say here. Why would God allow his favored ones to suffer trials? And the quote goes something like this. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember them, right? They refused to bow down to an idol the pagan society told them to worship. They were thrown into a fiery furnace, but notice, God didn't put out the fire. He just put Jesus in there, into the fire with them, and they came out without smoke. The moral of the story, it's not about God stopping all the things that look bad. It's about who is there, who is in there with you as you go through the fire. We have already said that Jesus has been obedient unto death. We have affirmed his resurrection from the dead. We have been assured that he is coming again and will be revealed to the world in the last days. Now Peter adds this about Jesus, even in our most troubling trials, when perhaps our minds and hearts are most perplexed by God's silence, we find our love for Jesus growing and our longing for him deepening. And in our deepest trials, God sends him to our side. The reason that all of this happens is so that we might have assurance. Assurance of what, you might ask? Verse 9 says, assurance that you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So as a Christian, there will be times when you feel like a social outcast. There will be times when you feel like a foreigner and an exile. How can this possibly show God's favor? What kind of God would show favor to the ones he loves by allowing them to suffer? He is a God who puts more stock in the eternal outcomes than in the temporal circumstances. He is a God who is more concerned about genuine experiential trust than theoretical knowledge. He is a God who values a personal relationship, an intimate love rather than a robotic obedience. He wants us to really love him, and he wants us to really experience his presence in our lives. I would just add, what kind of God would make those he loves suffer? A God who would do it to himself. The Father sent his beloved Son to suffer and die. And one more, he is a God who is intent on saving our souls. Why do our souls need to be saved? The short answer is simply this: we are not in a right relationship with God. Everything God has provided, we absolutely require to be made right with him. We need to be chosen by him, and we need to choose him. We need the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead. We need a faith that is experiential, not academic. And we need a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason those are required is that we are sinners. And all those things are required for the forgiveness and the removal of our sins. And therein lies the biggest hurdle to salvation for most. We don't think sin is our problem. Therefore, we think salvation is irrelevant. Well, let's end with verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Question: do you think the prophets thought this salvation was irrelevant? Maybe, how about the angels? Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. What these verses tell me is that the puzzle of salvation baffles not only us sometimes, but it also baffled the prophets and the angels. They are probably surprised by the believer's loyalty to God amidst the unfair treatment from the world. These verses also teach me that salvation is full of mystery and sometimes misery. full of wandering and full of wondering, and full of grace and full of glory as well. When life seems unfair and when you feel like a social outcast because your faith has painted you into a corner from which you can't escape, the worst thing you could do is turn away from the glorious privilege that God offers in the gospel of his salvation. Remember some of the principles this passage has taught. Although you may truly be an exile or a stranger on earth, you are no stranger in the heavenly realm if you are in Christ. Hope, faith, and love are the gifts of salvation. Embrace them fully. They will be a wall of resistance against our tendency to doubt and stress over whether we are saved or not. Accept the fact that joy in the midst of trials, along with hope, faith, and love, are evidences that your salvation is genuine. Third, a repeated theme is again emphasized that we have seen so often in Scripture. The world without Jesus is not our home. Eternity is where we will be with Jesus. Where he is where we belong. And when we are truly with him, we can expect our full reward. We may claim that life is unfair for now, for us, at least some of us, because we suffer. I just want to cast it in a different light in these few seconds we have left. It's an imaginary scenario. But my mind wandered into this area, and I thought, this is worth saying. Do you ever wonder, test it by Scripture afterwards, but do you ever wonder how the rewards will be given out when we get to our eternal rest? Do you ever wonder what it will be like for those who have suffered greatly for their faith and for being faithful to Jesus? I have a hunch, based on Scripture, that they will be richly endowed with eternal rewards. And it'll be obvious. Now think about those who have avoided suffering for their faith in this world, or cut corners in their faithfulness to Jesus so that they don't have to suffer. Do you think that in the future, as they look at all the rewards the spiritual outcasts will receive, do you think that they may be tempted to ask, Lord, why did I not get to suffer as much as they did, so that my rewards now would be as great as theirs? Maybe focusing on trials and suffering from that perspective, it'll help us to increase our loyalty as we are called and equipped to be social outcasts in our society. Father, whatever is not in conformity with your word, I pray that we'll walk out without those things today. But I do pray that you would help us to value our salvation. And I do pray that we would understand that that most beautiful gift that you have given us, our salvation, sometimes will cause the world to turn against us and we will suffer. Father, make us loyal to Jesus. And may Jesus be very, very present in our lives when we go through those times of trials. We ask this, praying for your blessing, praying that others would come to esteem the salvation that we are so grateful for, and they will receive it as well. So help us to be spokespeople for your glory this week. Amen.